May the words that I speak now, the thoughts and the feelings that we all now experience, be always acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Two questions, I guess, have prompted me as I've grappled with these readings during this week. One is a memory of a friend saying to me once, "What is the best description, the best collective noun for Christians?" And so, of course, without thinking, I said, correctly, the church. And he said, "Yes, but much more important than that." So I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "The best description of Christians, of course, is a complaint or a complaining of Christians." For people who are meant to be joyful, we spend an awful lot of our time whinging. The glass is always half empty, it seems. We always have something to complain about. Things are not right. Things are not in the right place. Things are not going as well as they should have. And when we're in that sort of mode, we are just like those Israelites in the wilderness that you heard about in the reading from Exodus. These people have been in slavery. They have been oppressed. They've ended up making bricks, but without the proper materials for making bricks, bricks without straw. They have been lashed. They have been oppressed. And then they've been freed from all that and have followed Moses and Aaron. And they're out into freedom. They're away from the oppression of the government. They're away from Pharaoh's troops. They're away from the slave masters. And what do? They complain. They're out in the wilderness and they're missing the fact they haven't got the full range of food that they used to have. They're saying, "Well, even though it was pretty bad in Pharaoh's time, it was better there. At least we had something to eat. It was better like it used to be. We don't know where we are and we don't know where we're going. And I know you tell us we're free," they said to Moses and Aaron, "but actually we're a bit scared and we'd prefer that you hadn't interfered. We, at least we knew where we were before. We knew what it was like being a slave. We knew how to manage life. We knew how to get by. Why have you brought us out into the wilderness where we haven't got enough to eat? We haven't got enough to drink. We don't know where we're going. And life seems bleak. The glass for them was half empty." And we'll come back to them and what they have to say to our situation in a moment or two. But the second question, which has been grabbing my attention during this week, is the question of why aren't the churches anywhere, so far as I can discern, and it may be happening and I may not have known about it, but so far as I can tell, why aren't the churches producing and promoting any solutions to the world's economic problems? We have the problems of famine and war in parts of the world. We have enormous problems of debt. We have Greece and now Italy fighting with issues of debt. The rest of Europe, the rest of the Western world, wondering whether to bail countries out. We have problems which are mighty and major. And the churches appear to be saying nothing. And the temptation is to turn to something like the parable that we heard earlier on, a parable of those people waiting in the vineyard, and to create an economic policy out of it. During this week, there have been demonstrations in various countries. The other day, I saw some people carrying what I suspect were communist flags moving around parts of Rome. People have been demonstrating, people have been complaining. And the temptation, I guess, is to take something like the parable that we heard and to develop an economic policy out of it. But that would be stupid. Jesus wasn't setting out an economic policy. He was trying to say something about God. And so other Christians adopt the idea that Christian faith should have nothing to say about economic policy. Leave the politicians, the bankers, the world economic system to deal with the economic policy, and we'll simply talk about faith and morals. But are there no morals in banking? Are there no morals in the way the world deals with each other? Are there no morals brought about by the situation of migrants in this country and elsewhere in the world? Where people are dispossessed or have become migrants to try and find some sort of economic future? Is there no faith and morals that have anything to say to that? Well, of course there are. But we mustn't be simplistic. If you take the parable that Jesus told and made it into simple economic policy, then everybody would get the same wage each day, no matter whether they had worked or not, no matter how much they worked, no matter how hard they worked, no matter what value of work they did. Everyone received the same amount of work. Would that work? Well, it might work better than we think it would, but probably it wouldn't work. Because before you know where you are, people would find ways of earning a bit more on the side. And if they earned a bit more on the side, the bit more they earned would have to be taken away from someone else. And people would start to complain that others were not working hard enough. And we would descend into chaos. You might say we're in chaos anyway, but at least it would be a different sort of chaos. But chaos it would be. So Jesus isn't talking about an economic policy that would work. But at the same time, he is talking about real social, economic, and political situations. He is drawing a parable, a story, that people who heard it in his time would recognize came from real life. It was a description that people would recognize, a description of the world in which they lived. And it was highly pointed and highly politically charged as a story. What was happening in Israel and Palestine and other countries of that part of the world at the time? Well, the economy, the society, was built on a whole series of peasant farmers, people who owned their own land. If you didn't own any land, even if you were a tradesman, you were right at the bottom of the heap. Owning land. The Old Testament talks about how every jubilee year, every 50 years, all the land should be taken back into common ownership and divided out between all male Israelites to have their equal share of the land. That was another idealistic economic policy. There is no evidence that, despite what it says in the Old Testament, they ever managed to do it. But the theory was that being a landowner was all important. And if you were a landowner and doing your peasant farming, your hope was that you would grow enough food to be able to feed your family, to be able to put some seed aside for the following year, and to be able to trade enough, to sell enough, to be able to buy other things that you needed. And then, of course, you needed to pay your taxes to the temple to keep the religious system of the country running. So there was temple tax to pay. And then you also found, when your country was conquered, that you had to start paying taxes to the Romans. So under Roman occupation, and Roman tax gatherers were voracious, under Roman occupation, your peasant farmer had to grow enough to feed himself and his family, to have some seed for the following year, to be able to sell some to buy other things, and to pay temple tax and to pay tax to the Romans. That was fine whenever the harvests were good. When the famines came, it got very difficult. When the famines came, it was very unlikely the Romans would accept taking less tax. The temple tax you couldn't really get out of. So the pressure came on your seed for the following year, how much over you had to trade and how much you had to eat. At the time of Jesus, there had been, over the preceding decades, a series of famines. One famine you can probably ride, and things get okay again the following year. More than one famine over a few years, and you are heading for poverty. This is a story of Palestine in the time of Jesus. It's a story that's recognizable in parts of our world today. When there are lots of famines, eventually the poor peasant farmer cannot actually survive. And so he has to do something drastic. And what they tended to do was they tended to sell their land to a big landowner, and then they rented it back from the landowner. They sold their land to the landowner and then rented it back so they could go on farming on their patch of land. But now, of course, they had to grow enough to have something to eat, to put seed aside for the following year, to have some to trade, to get other things they wanted, to pay temple tax, to pay Roman tax, and now to pay rent. And that was fine, providing there weren't any famines. But when the famines came again, they were in a downward spiral into economic poverty. The huge estates, often with absentee landlords who set a steward to look after them. That situation you find in various stories that Jesus told, not just the one we heard this morning. You know the story of the tenants in the vineyard, where there's an absentee landlord who sends to collect the rent from the tenants, who refuse to pay it and beat up and eventually kill the messenger. Because this situation, as it went on, began to produce such tension in society that it broke out in violence. Some went off and became zealots, terrorists, guerrilla fighters, who murdered the absentee landlords, who murdered the stewards, or who murdered the politicians, because they never quite knew who to blame for the mess. But violence was the result of the chaos and the economic pressure. But when your peasant farmer, who had had to sell his land and rent it back, could not actually manage to pay rent and Roman tax and temple tax and buy seed for the future and feed his family, etc., etc., He couldn't even afford to pay the rent. So he lost the land altogether. And all he could do was stand and wait to be hired as a casual worker. And the place where you went, the job exchange, the labour exchange, the job office, that place was the marketplace. These people standing in the marketplace in the story that Jesus told are not layabouts. They're not lazy. They're not there for their own fault. They're there because of the way their society was structured, and they are the weak and the defenseless who are paying the price. The last person to take a hit in the time of famine, the last person to have less than enough to eat, the last person to have less money than they had before is the rich person, the absentee landlord, the banker of the time. The first person to go to the wall is the peasant farmer. And there they are, standing in the marketplace, day after day, hoping that someone will come and hire them. In Britain, a couple of decades ago, there was a wonderful series of plays on the television called The Boys from the Black Stuff, set in Liverpool at a time of high unemployment. And one of the characters in that, who was a comic character but a sad character, just went around to everybody he saw and said, "Give us a job. I can do that. Give us a job." And it ended up being the only thing he said. He needed a job for money. He needed a job for dignity. He needed a job to be somebody. The tenants are standing in the marketplace, waiting, waiting, hoping that someone will come and hire them so they can earn a bit of money. And in the story, of course, a landlord does come along and he does hire people. At the start of the day, he looks at the work that needs doing on his lands and decides that the labour that he already has is not enough and he needs some more. So he goes to the marketplace and he takes a bunch of workers to help out. And as the day goes by, he realises that they're not going to get the work done and he needs some more. So he goes and get some more. And late in the afternoon, he's still not getting all the work done, so he goes and hires some more. And at the end of the day, it comes to the point where he's going to pay them. And that's when the interesting thing happens. He pays everyone the daily rate, whether they have worked the whole day or not. If you over there were the ones who'd been hired at noon, and you there the ones who'd been hired at 3 o'clock, and you the ones who'd been hired at the end of the day, you would expect that you would receive more than you and you. Even you would expect to get less than those. It's only fair. This landlord is not fair. This landlord is gracious. This landlord pays everyone the daily rate. They've signed a contract to work for a daily rate, so they all get the daily rate. It's not the last people's fault that they got chosen last. They were just unlucky. They got chosen first. he pays everyone the daily rate. And Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what God is like. That's what God's love is like. It doesn't matter how much you deserve God's love. God loves everybody the same. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you have or haven't done to deserve God's love. You can't deserve God's love. God loves you anyway. No matter who you are or what you are, what you've done, what you haven't done, God loves you. And wouldn't the world be a different place, Jesus implies, if we treated each other the same way? That really would start to turn the morality of the way the world works upside down and inside out. It really would start to make a difference to the way we relate to each other and therefore how our society and how our world works. And in the story that you heard, the parable, there's a little bit of complaining. The ones who were hired first are a bit narked that the others are getting well treated, better treated, they think, than they are. They've not worked as hard, but they get the same amount. And there they're like those Israelites in the wilderness. And so we return to the story of the Israelites and Moses that we heard in the book of Exodus. There they are, and they are short of food as well. They're short of food and they're short of drink. They're in the wilderness. They are complaining, as I said earlier. Why, Moses, have you brought us out? Why did we listen to you? Why have we come here? And the implication is, what's all this about God looking after us? There's not much sign of it happening. Yes, I know he freed us from Egypt. Yes, I know we've no longer got the whip on our backs. Yes, I know we've no longer got troops oppressing us. Yes, I know we're in a better state. But actually, it doesn't feel very good. Why isn't this God delivering on his promises? And they have to learn that God loves them, and that God loves them whether they deserve it or not, and that God loves them equally. And they have to learn that if they stop whinging and look around them, God is providing for them. You heard a few verses of Exodus chapter 16, a long chapter. And of course, what happens after that is God does fulfill the promises. And when the dew goes in the morning, there they find this strange stuff that they can eat. Manna. Bread in the wilderness. In two of the hymns we've sung this morning, there have been references to the bread of heaven and the bread of God. There they find the manna. And each day there is enough to get each person through the next 24 hours. Except on Saturdays they get twice as much to get them through 2 days. Why? Well, it's Friday actually. The day before the Sabbath they get 2 days worth. Because the following day is the Sabbath, when they can't go out collecting because they're not meant to work. So there is double provision. There is enough to get them through the next 24 hours. When they try grabbing more of it and storing it, putting it in storage, they didn't have refrigerators, But when they try storing it, it goes rotten after the 24 hours. Since we've been here, we're learning to enjoy Italian bread. A friend of ours said the other day to us, great thing about Italian bread, of course, is if it's good, it'll have gone off in 3 hours. The manna goes off after 24 hours. And they have to trust each day that God will be bountiful to them each day. Whether they deserve it or not, God's love is there for them each day. And God gives them enough to get through the next day. And that's all that they should be bothered about. They shouldn't try and get enough of God's love to keep them going for the next 40 years without them having to bother God again. And I know lots of Christians who had a wonderful experience of God 20 years ago and have kept it a bit like a trophy, which silver trophy that they've polished and put in a trophy cabinet and occasionally take out to polish it, but they've not had anything to do with God very much ever since. Jesus is teaching people that God's love is something that we depend on each day, which is given to us each day. And that's why in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, one of the crucial phrases is, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day, another translation is, give us this day our bread for the next 24 hours. Give us this day our bread, what we need to get us through the next day. Sustain us. And we pray the Lord's Prayer day by day. We put ourselves in the hands of God day by day. And every day, God comes up trumps. God's creative and recreative and forgiving love sustains us. But it takes courage and faith to pray the Lord's Prayer. I sometimes think we say and sing the Lord's Prayer so frequently we forget to pay attention to how radical it is. Let's pray it from now on as if we mean it. Give us today what we need to get through the next day. And tomorrow we'll pray it again, because you'll be there tomorrow, God, like you've been there every day in the past. Thanks be to God. Amen. And just so we pick up what I've just been saying, let us now pray the Lord's Prayer, let us sing it, and let's pay it attention. The Lord's Prayer.